Well, good morning. With your copy of God's Word, still turn to Romans chapter 9. This morning, continuing our gospel theme through the book of Romans together, Romans chapter 9 points us to the idea that it is a covenant-keeping gospel. You may have heard it said, and I like the phrase, that our God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. This is who he is, and this is what he is like. And in the gospel, we find the method that God uses to keep his covenants and to fulfill them. Now, at the beginning of this, Paul makes an interesting turn. He's been following a consistent path throughout. He's talked about the supremacy of Jesus Christ and his gospel. He's talked about the need of the gospel in those early chapters. He talked about what happens to us when we come under the gospel. He talked about the benefits and the marvel and the beauty and the splendor of what the gospel does to us. But then he also discussed, as we've seen in recent days, the continued struggle that the already not yet man has, where he is already in Christ, but he's not yet fully realized his complete freedom from sin and what that looks like. And this is kind of where we land here. And Paul begins by talking about a longing for his unconverted countrymen. He begins specifically speaking about ethnic Hebrew people, of which he is one of those. In verses 1 through 5, and I know it was read for you, but it's worthwhile to see again. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And the curiosity as to what his concern is, what it is that he is worried about, what it is that's going on in his mind, it becomes very clear. He said, "For I wish that I myself could be accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." So he's talking about the Israelites, the ethnic Hebrew people, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Of course, many of these things that he lists here, he spoke of as the benefit of being an ethnic Hebrew in the early parts of Romans. He talked about the distinction between the Gentile sinning and the Hebrew sinning, and he talked about how the Hebrew people had every advantage. They had the temple, and they had the tabernacle, and they had the prophets, and they had the law, and they had the writings, and they had the priesthood. They had all the advantages that they should have had to be able to have avoided the issues that they faced, and yet they, just like the pagans, continue to follow in their sin. And so he relists many of those here that he had already listed before. There's a couple of things that we need to take away from what Paul is saying here before we get into the transition of the point that he's trying to make about God's covenant being kept. First, there should be a longing in our hearts for the unconverted. There should be. We ourselves at one point, if you were saved slightly later, and even if you were saved very young, there should be at least some mild recollection of what your life was like before your conversion. Now, I know that this testimony is very different depending on who you are, and I've spoken about this before. I have to wrestle with the sin of envy when I hear people who say, "Well, you know, I was raised in a good God-fearing home with two parents who loved Jesus, and they constantly took me to church and they taught me all the Bible stories. And when I was about 5 or 6 years old, I came to understand that I was a sinner and I needed a Savior, and I repented and I believed in the Lord, and I was baptized shortly after, and I've walked fairly closely to a righteous path ever since." I envy that testimony. It's marvelous. It's wonderful. It's not my testimony. Mine was a little later and had a little bit more behind it. And I recall what it was like to be unconverted. I have a very strong recollection of what I was saved from and what I've been saved to. And my heart, just from that experience alone, my heart should go out to anyone who is still in an unconverted state. Because they're dying and they're dead and they don't know it. I remember, I thought I was living life, but I was just a dead man dying. And then that's the experiential part. But then the theological part is that I have now come to embrace a repairing of the image of God on me because I am now a co-heir and a joint partaker in the glory of God through Christ as I should be, which every human being ought to experience in their life. So there should be an experiential and a doctrinal longing for us toward the unconverted. And Paul has this here. But there should be this longing in our hearts for the unconverted, especially the unconverted among those whom we know the best. I know some of my more missionally minded friends are going to be frustrated with me for this, but I know when we take mission trips that sometimes that's just the catalyst that's needed to motivate a person to see the world and to see people in a different way and to drive them toward greater levels of evangelism and concern for the lost. I know that that's true, but it frustrates me to no end that we would spend thousands of dollars and countless days of training and preparation to go halfway around the world to share the gospel enthusiastically with someone we've never met, and we would not dare share Christ with the same lady who checks us out in the grocery line every week. We should have a longing for the unconverted, but especially the unconverted that we know best. And I want to tell a story. I try not to tell a lot of personal stories, but I want to tell a personal story to this point about God, my failure and God's success and my life in this. A bunch of years ago, my brother had gone off on a great and vile path in his life. And I didn't live near him. I was in central Mississippi at the time. And every time we'd get together when he wasn't there, the family would express concern about his life and the decisions that he was making and the choices that were there and the absence of the presence of God in his life. And we would talk about it, but he was never there. And I was talking to Amanda one day about it. We had left a family gathering. We're heading back to where we lived at the time. And I said, you know, it really frustrates me. All these people in our family, they all live just a few minutes away from him. They're around him all the time. They could call him. They could go have dinner with him. They could sit down and have lunch with him. And they could talk to him about this stuff. And none of them will do it. And she said, well, Philip, we go there about once a month. And you don't ever do it either. Yeah. Marriage is sanctifying. And I said, you know what? Next time we go in town, I'm going to call him. Because years had gone by. I'd watched my brother's life completely derail. Years had gone by. And I hadn't said anything to him about it. And I should have a passion for the unconverted, but particularly the unconverted that I know best. I should have a longing for my countrymen the way that Paul did. And I was sharing the gospel with countless other people, people I didn't know, taking mission trips, preaching the gospel, doing prison ministry, and I wouldn't talk to my own brother about Jesus. And so I called him one day and I said, hey, brother, I'm coming back in town and I want to take you to dinner. And he said, yeah, man. I said, I want to talk to you about some real heavy stuff if you're okay with that. He said, sure, we can do that. That's fine. My brother's much larger than I am. All the greatest beatings I ever received in my life were at the hands of my brother. Probably still to this moment, that would probably remain true if it went that way. He was kind of off. I didn't know how he was going to respond. I didn't know if he was going to become angry. I didn't know what that was going to look like. So I went to a very public, loud place to have this conversation with him. We didn't have a private dinner anywhere. And I sat down and I expressed all my concerns to him and the things that I saw in his life. And I apologized to him for not telling him this truth sooner. I expressed to him that it was a lack of love on my part for him, that I didn't love him enough to enter into this uncomfortable conversation and to tell him that he has a great need for Jesus. He did not receive the Lord in that moment. But he was very thankful. He said, you know, I know that you guys are all worried about me, but nobody's talked to me about it, and I at least appreciate you telling me what you think. Later, it was many, many, many months later, I found out that he had a conversion experience, completely independent of that conversation. And plugged in to the church and some other things for quite a long period of time in his life. I say that to say there should be a driving passion in us that pushes past the discomfort and, well, what's it going to do at the next family get together? And what's it going to do at the next time I see him? And what if it doesn't go as well as I think that it, no, we should have a longing. In fact, Paul here says that he would be willing to make an exchange for his countrymen, the same kind of exchange that Christ made for us. He said, I wish that I could be cursed so that they could be saved. Now, I will be quite honest with you, because I understand the depths and the reality of hell, and I know Paul did too. I don't know if I've ever quite landed there with most people. God, let me take the penalty of your wrath like your son did so these other people can be saved. I'm just being honest, you know, trying to be transparent from the pulpit this morning. I don't know if I've quite landed there. But that's how deeply Paul was moved for the lost condition of his countrymen. And who were these countrymen? They were ethnic Israel. They were the Hebrew people. And as we said before, they had a lot of benefits. They had a lot of things that should have pointed them to this covenant, that should have pointed them to this gospel of Jesus Christ. They had the adoption as sons. And I put here that that's the initial adoption as sons, not the exclusive adoption as sons. We just came out of a whole section where Paul talked about one of the great benefits of salvation in Jesus is being adopted as a child of God, regardless of your ethnicity. And so they had the initial adoption as sons, though. He called Abraham out as an orphan, pagan moon worshiper. And he called him to be his son. And he gave to him his name. And he gave to him a nation. And he gave to him this covenant. And it was beautiful. And he said they received the glory initially. And they received the covenants in various types, whether it was the Mosaic covenant or the Davidic covenant or the Abrahamic covenant or the covenant of Noah. They received these covenants. They received the giving of the law, the ceremonial and the civic law that guided Israel as far as how they worshiped God and how they engaged pagan nations. They were given the sacrificial system that demonstrated the types and shadows of what was to come through Jesus Christ. They were given the very father of the faith themselves, all of the great patriarchs that helped to develop the system that we know as Judaism. And then Christ himself came through them by way of the flesh. They had every advantage. So then that begs the question. It's a question that's still being asked today. If God is in covenant with ethnic Israel, with the Hebrew people known as Israel, how is it that many of them are still lost today? This is the question that Paul's asking here. By the time that he writes this letter, the Christian religion had predominantly become a Gentile religion. Many of those who were ethnic Hebrews and of the nation of Israel were abandoning the idea that Jesus was the Christ. And Paul was grieved by this because he would go and he would preach in the synagogues and they would reject the message of Jesus outright. And then he would turn to the Gentiles and in droves they would be converted and they would come into the life of Christ. And he was wounded by that. Because these were physically, not metaphorically, physically his brothers and sisters. They were his own countrymen. They were the ones that should have been leading the charge, embracing Jesus as the Christ. And as a theologian who understood the Old Testament, Paul would have been struggling with, what does this mean if God has made covenant with these people and yet they are lost? Has God failed? In fact, this is the question that he asks. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. It has not. I will affirm to you today that God's word has not and does not fail. As it says of itself, it goes out and accomplishes all that it intends to do. So how is it then if God has made these covenants, Philip? In the Old Testament, we can go back and we can read them. We can read the covenant with Adam. We can read the covenant with Noah. We can read the covenant with Abraham. We can read the covenant with Moses. We can read the covenant with David. We can read all of these covenants and we can see how is it that God has not failed. Paul says something that is very disconcerting to many people. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. Not all of Israel, not all of those who are receiving the covenant promise of God, not all of those who are Israel are descended physically from the nation of Israel. They're not children of God because they're descended from Abraham. They're children of God because they've received the promise of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say to his adversaries when they questioned his birth and they claimed that he was an illegitimate child? He said, "We have Abraham for our father. We know who our father is." And what was Jesus' very biting response to them in that moment? What could God do? God, if he wished, could do what? Make children of Abraham from these rocks. It didn't matter who your dad was, who your granddad was, who your uncle was. It's incredible. I've heard this testimony from many of our evangelical friends here in the United States. "Well, you know, my dad was the pastor at such and such, and my uncle was the deacon at such and such. Surely I'm in." What does that have to do with anything? It's not children of the flesh who are the children of God, but it's the children of promise. It's Isaac. Remember the story? He said, "I'm going to make you a great nation." He said, "How's this going to work out?" So his wife gives her handmaid to him and he has a son, Ishmael. And he says, "No, your wife, your actual wife, is going to have a child. But I'm 100, she's 90. We're as dead." The New Testament says that it was as if they were dead. How can life come from death? Friends, that's why it was Isaac and not Ishmael, because the picture here is not descendant of the flesh. The picture here is descendant of the promise. The picture here is the ones who've received the resurrection. That is how God is keeping his covenant today. He's not keeping his covenant today through nation states. He's not keeping his covenant today through land borders. He's not keeping his day through political governing systems. He's keeping his covenant today through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not the flesh that connects us to God. It is the promise, the everlasting covenant that is found in Jesus Christ. And the counter argument to this is, yes, one son was Ishmael and the other was Isaac, but they were both born of the flesh, so I don't understand how this is a promissory argument. Well, Paul, anticipating that, then moves on to the next. In verse 10, he says, "Not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, the son of promise." She had twins, and though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older will serve the younger, just as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" Again, one of the touchiest verses in all of the Bible. Used twice here and in the Old Testament. That counter argument. But, you know, there were both sons of the flesh. Ishmael was a son of the flesh. Isaac was a son of flesh. Well, what about Isaac's two sons? They were born of the same father and the same mother at the same time from the same womb. And yet one God placed his affection on. The other he did not. Friends, it's not about the flesh. It's about the will of God. You say, "Philip, this is devastating. This is painful. This hurts." Yes, friend, it does. This is one of the most devastating truths in all of Scripture, is that we do not, through our own power and strength and striving and will, keep the covenant of God. God, through his strength and his power and his might and his will, he keeps the covenant that he has made. You heard the verse read as we were singing this morning. But if we deny him, he denies us. But even if we are faithless, he will still be what? Faithful. Let's talk about Isaac's two sons just for a second, to show, to emphasize this point. We, to soften the blow of this verse that God loved Jacob but hated Esau, we often in evangelical circles try to paint Esau as a horrible, wretched human being. We try to paint him like a monster. In that story, I want you to go back and read it in Genesis. And the story of Jacob and Esau spans several chapters. I want you to read closely, and I want you to see who the moral monster actually was. It wasn't Esau. Don't get me wrong, Esau wasn't a great guy. He had his issues. But he was not the moral monster that his brother Jacob was. Jacob was a repulsive human being. He was a liar and a conniver and a deceiver. And everything about his moral character was the kind of guy you wouldn't want to spend. You wouldn't want to trust him with anything of value to you at all, because it would become his. Esau made a couple of bad decisions, and Jacob capitalized on his brother's error in judgment to basically wrestle an entire kingdom to himself. This is Jacob. His very name itself means deceiver, the one who lies. And yet, though Esau, the older brother, was, quote, more morally astute than his younger brother, God loved Jacob. This morning, I want to share something with you, and it's going to be unsettling, but that's okay. Because why else do we come to church, right? And so, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. From the pulpit, I will testify, that's a terrible verse. Terrible not in the sense of bad, but terrible in the sense of the original meaning of that word, terrifying. It's a terrifying verse to read, that God loved one person and hated somebody else. It demolishes a lot of theological teaching that we've received in the church over our, well, God loves everybody the same, and God does this and that. And then you read black ink on white paper, both in the Old Testament and the New, that God loved one guy and he hated the other guy. And so what we do when we read this, because of how terrifying this is, because of how unsettling this is, we begin to try to excuse away God's hatred towards Esau. That's the natural thing that we try to do. Well, it means love less, or Esau doesn't represent one person, he represents a nation, and there's a lot of things that we start to do. Friends, let me tell you this morning. We don't need to excuse away God's hatred for Esau. The scripture makes it very plain. Turn with me, if you will. This is not in your bulletin, but it's worth looking at this morning. In Psalm 5, King David writes, "For the choir director for the flute accompaniment, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you." And there's a lot going on with that. This idea of sojourning, spending time with, being comfortable with, this idea of living with. No, not that which is wicked cannot abide with you. So it's not referencing just evil internally, but evil externally. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Twice in two verses, David emphatically states that God's vengeance and wrath and disdain, hate and abhorrence is the word that it uses, is placed not on an entity such as evil, but on the individuals themselves who practice wickedness. Friends, when we read this terrifying verse that Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, we should not attempt to excuse away the hatred of God against those who are wicked. It is clear throughout the scripture. It is the reason why hell itself exists, is because of God's abhorrence of that which is wicked. What we should do is buckle under the terrifying truth that we are sinners and that God ought to hate us. But if you're here today and you've repented of your sins and you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and you've come to be adopted as one of the children of God by the grace of God for the glory of God through the powerful work of the Spirit and the embrace of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, if this is your testimony, then when you read this verse, you should fully understand why God hates Esau, because you remember your former condition before you had Christ. It is completely sensible to you that God would hate not only your sin, but also the one who commits the sin itself. So much so that he would willingly cast you headlong into everlasting destruction because of your condition as a sinner. This should not come as a shock or surprise to any of us who've strongly considered the reality of our condition before we had Jesus. What should boggle our minds is that God would ever dare turn his wrath-filled attention toward affection and love on any creature that has been in rebellion against him. It should cause us a great deal of confusion, yet overwhelming delight that God would actually not hate us, but rather love us. The confusing part of this verse is not that God hated Esau. The confusing part of this verse is that he loved Jacob. How can this be? The singer-songwriter sings on the radio today. How can this be? How can it be that God in his justice would instead show mercy? How can this be? How can it be that Adam and Eve would rebel and eat the fruit, and God would make a sacrifice for them, a blood sacrifice where he takes an animal that he has made and he kills it. And then he takes and he makes for them a skin of clothing to cover up their nakedness and to make a promise to them that one day a descendant would come from them that would crush the head of the serpent, and that ultimately great victory would be had through the power of God in spite of their failing. How can it be that a person like Noah, and just look at Noah's life, it says that he was a morally upright and upstanding man. And then we see the quality of his moral uprightness and upstanding when he finally gets off the boat. We see that this was the level of what it meant to be righteous in the day of Noah. That's why everyone was bent toward wickedness in Noah's day, it said. But Noah was an upright man in his generation, it says. Must not have been too hard. I'm trying to diminish what Noah was about. But I mean, you see Noah's life, you come to understand, wow, it must have been a really messed up place to be. You look at Moses, murderer that he was. You look at Abraham, pagan, false god worshiper. Friends, we could walk through every patriarch and we would see the fatal, sin-filled flaws that exist in their lives. And then we could get to ourselves and we could mark moment after moment, point after point, day after day, circumstance after circumstance, even this morning already today, of all of the reasons why God's wrath should still be bent toward us. And yet, if we are in Christ, he, like he did with Jacob, loves us. Friends, I do not comprehend this verse. I do not understand Romans chapter 9, verse 13. It makes no sense to me whatsoever. But it is not because God hated Esau. That I completely, 100% comprehend. That is not a difficult one for me to grasp. Because the little bit I see into Esau's life, he was clearly a sinner. And God hates sinners. Say, Philip, can you say that out loud? We'll go read Psalm 5 again if we need to. God hates the man who commits iniquity. So what do we do? What's the problem? Friends, I have no idea what to do with the first half of this verse. Jacob, I loved. And notice the timeline that he gives preceding this. God, before their birth, this is what it says. Though they were not yet born, verse 11, and had not done anything good or bad. So before their birth, before their moral actions, before the exercise of their will, before the exercise of their moral responsibility, both to the Lord and to those that they are on this planet with, God placed his affection on one and his disregard on the other. And we'll speak more about that next week, because the second half of Romans 9 is even heavier than the first half is. I said, Philip, what does this have to do with covenant keeping? Friend, God has made a covenant, an everlasting covenant. It talks about that in the Old Testament. It talks about that in the book of Hebrews. God has made an everlasting covenant to have a people for his own possession, a people of every nation, tribe, and tongue, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. That's what Peter calls it. This has been God's intent from before the foundation of the created world. And he was going to do this not through the power, not through the striving, not through the success or failure of those creatures that he made, but he was going to do this through the everlasting power of his Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one who is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And God is keeping the covenants that he has made through Jesus Christ, not through us. And friend, I will tell you that that is remarkably encouraging to me. Because daily, and that might not be enough, but daily, I violate my covenant relationship with God. Daily, I do not bear the image of God as I should. Daily, I set up idols for myself in my life. Daily, I seek after my own pleasure and my own longing and my own desire over that which God desires for me. Daily, I love the things that God hates and I hate the things that God loves. And yet, he has called me to himself. He has placed his affection on me. He has given to me life through Jesus Christ. And he is working out my image bearing. He is causing me to be conformed to the image of Jesus through his power and his strength for his glory. And he, as we saw last time, will accomplish all of his great purposes in Christ Jesus. And friends, that is wonderfully good news. It's wonderfully good news. And so, as hard as it was for Paul to look at what was going on with his brothers, the ethnic Hebrews, the Israelites of the time, and their rejection of Jesus, he came to be encouraged. And he came to be encouraged because God surprised him and was doing something that he did not expect. Paul, like everyone else, was not expecting a global inclusion of all kinds of people in the gospel. He just wasn't. And then when it began to happen, and he saw what God was doing in the world, as sad as it was on his heart as a countryman, it brought joy to him to see that God was being as faithful to his covenant as he had always promised he would be. And friends, this is why we have the new covenant and not the old covenant, and why it matters. What difference does it make? Old covenant, new covenant? This is why it matters. How then is God fulfilling his covenant promises today? If he's made all these covenant promises under the guise of what we call the Old Covenant. The covenant promises made to the Old Testament characters were types and shadows of the greater everlasting covenant to be found in Jesus Christ. His covenant with Adam, his covenant with Noah, his covenant with Abraham, his covenant with Moses, covenant with David were not isolated, individualized, point-specific covenants only to those people, but rather they were introductory realities into the greater purpose of God, which is Jesus Christ himself. And everywhere our New Testament writers talk about these covenants, that's how they talk about them. Even in Romans itself, at the very beginning of this letter, when Paul is writing to a predominantly Gentile audience, he talks about God's promise to Abraham, the land promised to Abraham. And what does he say to the people in the Roman church about the land promise made to Abraham? He said, and when God promised that Abraham would inherit the what? World. Doesn't say that anywhere in the book of Genesis. Not one place. What did Paul just do? Did he lie? No. He came to understand that that was only a type and shadow. The land promised to Abraham is only a type and shadow. The temple sacrifice is just a type and shadow. The Mosaic law, just a type and shadow. The covenant with Noah, just a type and shadow. What was it driving us to? Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the promises of God. And friends, if you think that that sounds astute, I've completely just ripped that off almost word for word from the Bible itself. All of the promises of God in Christ are yes. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the promises of God. Promises initiated with one group of people, but never fully to the exclusion of every nation, people, tribe, and tongue. And friends, the beauty of it is that included in that, there are still ethnic Hebrews. I've met some who are ethnically Hebrew. They are in the flesh Jewish. And they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, even still to this day. And I've met those from China and from India and from other places in the Middle East and South America and from tribal places and from my and many of your progeny of Europe and from those of America. And we could scale ourselves across all of the minute subgroups of socioethnic realities, and we will find spread out all throughout our world those who profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what does that mean? That means that God has kept his covenant by placing his affection on those whose names will be marked with the name of Jesus. Christian, this is for your encouragement. We read this section of scripture and the one that's to follow it, and many people walk away from Romans chapter 9 discouraged and frustrated and distraught and angry and confused, and they don't know what to do. And friends, the confusion should not be there in the way that it is. We should not be confused about God's anger and his hatred and his wrath against sin. This should be a given to us because we have understood the gospel. We know that that's what it was like for us prior to coming into Christ. Friends, the thing that should make us marvel, the thing that should boggle our minds, the things that should overwhelm our hearts and change our affections, friends, the thing that should motivate us more greatly is that he loved Jacob. And we are Jacob. He has changed our name from deceiver to the one who strives with God. That's what he has done for us, just like he did for him. And rather than leaving us to ourselves like he did Esau, he has brought us into his family, and he has seated us at his banquet table, and he has called for us to feast as his children. But God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He is a covenant making, covenant-keeping God. And he has done so not through a building, not through a political government, not through a sacrificial system. He has done so through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you are a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Thank you that there is nothing we could have done to have kept the covenant ourselves. We would have abandoned it the moment it was ours. But you, God, are faithful. And you are strong and powerful and holy and righteous and almighty. And you cannot lie and you cannot change your mind, as your holy word says of your character and your nature. And you, God, have said that you will draw a people out to yourself through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And you will place your affection on them and you will cause them to become conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus, thus rightly bearing your image in the world and in glory forever. And Father, we marvel this morning that through faith and repentance and by grace, according to the work of your Spirit in our lives, you have placed that affection on us. And Father, it may be, even in a crowd this size on a Sunday morning, that there are those who have not felt this affection from you. They know what it's like to feel your anger against their sin, because this is where they abide. They have not come into Christ. They have not repented of their sin. They've not believed on this great promise of yours. They have not submitted themselves to the command of God to repent and to believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Father, there are no words that I can say to convince them. There's nothing that I can do to give life where there is death. But God, you are the giver of life. Father, by your grace and for your glory, if there are those here who are still separated from Christ, might you bring them in to your banquet feast, that they might experience this marvelous, confusing truth that you love Jacob. Let them have the experience of Jacob and flee from the territory of Esau. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If those are going to help with the Lord's table,